Let's open to Paul's epistle to the church in Rome, chapter 8. There's a reason this chapter is so beloved by Christians, and we've begun to dig into it, and it's plain to see why that's the case. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life, alive, because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Lord, we thank you for this word and pray, Lord, you'll give us understanding as we look into this treasure that you've provided us. There's no book, I don't believe, in all of Scripture where context is as important as it is in Romans. And if we don't go into every single passage, at least in these first eight chapters, with the background of where we started, we will not understand what Paul is saying or the magnitude of what he's saying to us. The context is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God looked at the world he had created and saw that it was what? Very good. And then Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 12, through one man, sin entered into the world. And through sin, what else? Death. So death spread to who? All men. Because in Adam, who sinned? All of us. Chapter 5, verse 15, by the transgression of the one, the many died. Verse 16, one transgression resulted in condemnation to all men. Now that's the context. All are guilty before God. All come into this world guilty before God, and there is nobody who lives righteously enough to be declared not guilty when he stands before God. There's none who does good, none righteous, none who seeks God. So the way Paul worded this was, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one can be justified through the law. So what's the law doing there? Well, Paul's been explaining that as well. But in chapter 3, verse 21 is the key to all of this. God manifested his righteousness in and through Jesus Christ. There it is. There's the one righteous man to ever live. And a man can be justified one way, through believing in him, in his righteousness, and in his death as the atonement for your sins. All who truly believe are credited with his righteousness. That's the main message of Romans. The way he puts it at the beginning of chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious sentence. What a glorious verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul explains all of this to us, doesn't he? This is so important, and we don't want to ever miss this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he says, that's where how you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. When we were in Adam, this is what we were in. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, why? Because of his great love, which he loved us. Even when we were dead, not sick, but dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him. In the heavenly places, there's really the spiritual realm, but heavenly places is a great way to put it. So he's made you alive together with Christ. He's raised you up with him. He seated you with him in the spiritual realm. Want to know a pretty good sign that that's the case? You're here wanting to hear from Christ. You're here wanting to gather with his people. So you've got this eternity all sketched out for you. And it's certain. It's assured. So the question that Paul's dealing with here is, well, all that being the case, what about our time here on this earth? After spiritual rebirth, but before glory. What's going to happen in there? And Paul's been writing about this ever since chapter 6. That's what all of these teachings about being freed from the power of sin are about. They're about how do we live now that we've been reborn and as we look forward to glory. Chapter 6, he said, he who has been born again has died to sin, is freed from sin, freed from the power of sin. We are now slaves of righteousness. We who were slaves of sin. Chapter 8, we're taught that it's the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who defeated the power of sin in us. He's answering an awful lot of questions about eternal matters here in this book of Romans. Chapter 6, verse 5, if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, and in other words, if we've died to sin, if we've died to the old self, we're also going to be united with him in his resurrection. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him. Now, look what he says then, chapter 6, verse 6. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, just hold that in your mind somewhere, because we're going to come back to that later on tonight. But he says, he who has died has freed from sin. If we've died with Christ, we shall also live with him. And that living with him doesn't wait until glory. We begin living with him now. Why? Because he is the one who's indwelling you. This message tonight is if the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what Paul is telling us about in this passage tonight. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, what does that mean? Well, one thing it means is we now live with him. It means he is the one who guides us and directs us. Now, he's told us the Spirit of life, God the Holy Spirit, has set us free from the power of sin and from the consequence of sin. What's the consequence of sin? Eternal misery. Eternal misery. Paul's words, you've been set free from the law of sin and death, he sometimes calls it, from that whole realm where you're still in Adam and sin still has dominion over you and sin and death rule. Those who are in Christ have been transferred, picked up and moved from that realm of the law of sin and death to the realm of the law of life in Christ Jesus in his Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life speaks of the actual regulating and directing power of God the Holy Spirit. Paul's talked a lot about the law in this letter. And what do we know about the law? What do we say, the law is good or the law is bad? The law is good, isn't it? Does it have limitations? It has limitations. It wasn't the law of God that accomplished all of those wonderful things in us, that gave us the assurance of these blessings, that has enabled us to have power over our own desire to sin. The law showed us our sin, and it showed us our inability to be righteous before God in our own strength. But the law could not free us from sin, and the law could not free us from condemnation. Could not create in us a genuine desire and ability to fulfill what it required. But what the law couldn't do, because of us, because of the way we are, because our flesh is weak, God did. He did it by sending His own eternal divine Son, who took on human flesh, and in that flesh, He condemned sin. And He told us, Paul does, He did that so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I had this little statement from Augustine at the end, but I want to read it to you now because I think it really helps us to understand what Paul is telling us here. Grace was given, Augustine wrote, that the law might be fulfilled. He came into us to enable us to fulfill the law. God's purpose is our righteousness, our conformity to Christ. That's the idea here. That's His eternal purpose. So this matter of the law, the requirement of the law being fulfilled in us, yes, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's one side of this, but there's more to it than that. And that's what verses 5 through 13 show us. 5 through 13, Paul shows us what occurs in the person who is now in Christ, now that he is spiritually alive, now that the power and dominion of sin has been defeated. That's what he's going to show us. When God, the Holy Spirit, defeated the power of sin in us, he began a transforming work in us. What do we call that? Sanctification. That's right. Now, sanctification can mean to sanctify is to set apart, and that's one meaning, but the sanctification we're talking about here is conformity to righteousness, growth in righteousness. And when he gave us this new life, he began this work, and it's a work designed not just to provide us with this glorious eternity, but to bring about our obedience to God, to God's law, to bring about our conformity to Christ, to make us like Christ. Christ doesn't obey the Father. Christ doesn't obey righteousness because he's being compelled to do it. He does it because that's who he is. And he has given us his Spirit to enable us to do that same thing, to make us righteous. God's purpose was not only to justify us, but that in this life we would, and here's the words that Paul uses now, that we would walk according to the Spirit. That's what a Christian should look like. Verses 5 through 11 are an exposition of verse 4. So Paul is going to explain, beginning in verse 5 and through verse 11, why he said what he said in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk according to the Spirit. This is a description he gives us. He gives those who are according to the flesh, and he talks about the mind, the mind. Their minds are set on things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, their minds are set on things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. It's already dead. It's not leading to death. It's already dead. The mind set on the Spirit is life. It's life. That's the difference. The mind set on the flesh, and that means you're unregenerate, by the way. And why is this? Verse 7 told us, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Is in a state of hostility. The mindset on the flesh hates God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. And then we see the total depravity of man. It's not even able to do so. All here in verse 7. In verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that's those whose minds are set on the things of the flesh. Those whose minds and whose are in and who walk according to the Spirit are completely opposite. There's no crossover between the two. You are either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. You're in one group or the other. If you're in Adam, you're still according to the flesh. If you're in Christ, you're now according to the Spirit. Why? What separates the two groups? The Spirit of God dwelling within you. That is not some fantasy. That's not poetry either. That's the reality of the reborn person. Those who walk according to the flesh, this is just a summary of what we've seen, are those who are still under the power and dominion of sin. They are still slaves of sin. All of these are synonyms. Those who walk according to the Spirit have been freed from slavery to sin. They've died to sin, been set free from sin. They've died to the old self, and we saw in chapter 7, because of that death to old self, they can now be joined to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ. He now indwells them. And the end of their being joined to Christ, what's the purpose of their being joined to Christ? What did Paul tell us in chapter 7, verse 4? Does anybody remember? You're joined to another so that you can now bear fruit for God. There's a purpose to this in this life. The end of their being joined to Christ is that they can now bear fruit for God. They serve in the newness of the Spirit. There's the Spirit again. There's been a great change in this person. So now between verse 5 and 13, Paul contrasts the old person and those who are still in the flesh with the new man who has been born again of the Spirit, who is now in Christ. And what I love about this whole passage in Romans, really beginning from chapter 6, is how Paul has shown us the enormity of the blessing that we have received. And it's something we could not have achieved in any way other than as a free gift of his grace. Even the circumstances that brought us to look up and say we believe, he was sovereign over. So the flesh in this passage, sometimes it's just the body, but here, it's the human nature as corrupted, directed, and controlled by sin, under the power and dominion of sin. Verses 5 through 8, Paul talked about the mind of that person, what governs his thinking, what he thinks about, what he thinks is right, how he decides what's right and what isn't right. His thinking is entirely worldly. That's one who's in the flesh. And you've seen this in people. They have an idea of right and wrong, but they don't get it from God. They get it from the world, in part from their own conscience maybe. But to have one's mind set on the things of the flesh is to have a worldview where the things of this world are the primary objects of our thoughts, interests, and affections. The man here in 8:5 is a slave of sin, and he's not under conviction of the law because his mind isn't set on the law of God. His mind is set on the world and things of the world. There may even be, for this man who's in the flesh, whose mind is set on the things of the flesh, there may even be a sense of morality to his thinking. And we see that in lots of people. That's why people give to charities. He may want to do some good in this world. But here's the difference. His idea of good is not as God has taught him or as defined by God. His idea of good is a worldly sense of morality. And yes, sometimes the world gets some things right. But this man in the flesh determines what is good and what is evil, not by God's standards, but by the standards of the world. This is why it is such a disaster when any church allows those standards of the world to come into the church of Christ. And this, of course, I mean, this whole thing with sodomy and homosexuality is the big example that's in our culture today. That may be acceptable out there. It can never be acceptable in God's eyes because God says it is not. Not only does he determine good and evil by something out there, by the standards of the prince of the power of the air, as Paul wrote in Ephesians. But the world, Paul says here, and the flesh stand in opposition to God. Stands in opposition to God. What's Satan's one and only objective? To take people with him. To lead people from Christ. Did God really say? God didn't really say. There's nothing in the New Testament about that. The mind that's set on the things of the flesh is utterly unconcerned with God's law. This is not that guy we saw back in chapter 7 who was struggling. He knows the law is good. He knows he should do what the law says, but he can't. Not this guy. The world sets all of his standards of morality and directs all of his thinking. And Paul says, verse 6, his mind is death. He is in a state of death, and he's not going to escape it apart from the indwelling of the Spirit of God. None of us could have. In contrast, now, is the mind that's set on the things of the Spirit. This mind is absorbed and directed by thoughts, interests, and affections of God the Holy Spirit. And Paul says the mind set on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. Paul's showing his readers it's impossible to be both. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this as well. He says even a great academic interest in theology does not mean one's mind is set on the things of the Spirit. So we can have a fleshly mind that really is interested in the Bible. He says a great interest in the Bible or being very religious does not mean one's mind is set on the things of the Spirit. A study, he says, of even Christian theology can be done by a mind set on the things of the flesh. This can be an academic exercise. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees. Minds always set on religious matters, on matters of Scripture. But no love in their hearts for their enemies or their friends, and no fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the evidence. That's the demarcation line. And Paul's list of the deeds of the flesh, which he's going to talk about now, is in Galatians chapter 5. Take a look there in your scripture sheet. It shows we must not only think of our outward acts when we're talking about deeds of the flesh or of gross types of sensuality. Look what he says here. Verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, now he may talk about murder somewhere, but not here, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. What do we see about all of these types of deeds of the flesh? Hatred, jealousy, anger. That's what's inside of us. Jesus said, Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. What Paul has been really making clear in this first 8 chapters is that sin can take on many forms that have nothing to do with anything outside of us. In fact, the root of all sin is inside of us. There are many ways of manifesting a disposition that is of the flesh. In contrast to that man now, is the man who's been freed. Freed from the power and dominion of sin. Free from the law of sin and death. It's a man who no longer hates God and his law, has been transferred to the realm of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's moved from having a mind set on the things of the flesh. He's moved away from hostility toward God. Now, in fact, he has a love for God. How does all this happen? How does a person do this? God has to do it. God has to do it. He's moved past the state of that man who was in all that inner turmoil in chapter 7. He'd come face to face with the law, but knew the law wasn't the answer. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The man who's now of the Spirit is no longer in a war he cannot win. He's been set free from the very thing that prevents him from doing good, the power and the mastery of sin. So beginning here in verse 9, Paul begins to write of the joys and the blessings of those who walk according to the Spirit, whose minds are set on the things of the Spirit. These are those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. You see the difference between these two groups of people. I hope it's clear. I hope it's clear. And Paul begins this part in verse 9 with a statement of the blessing of having the Spirit of God in you and of the consequence of not having Christ's Spirit in you. Look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So that's what determines whether somebody is according to the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now the rest of verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to him. First part of this verse 9, though, if you have the Spirit, if you're in the Spirit, it's because the Spirit of God dwells within you. You want to draw near to him. You want to obey him. You want to serve him. You live in gratitude for what he's done. What separates the two groups of people is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. That's it. The Holy Spirit. Every true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you are, you have eternal life. If you're not indwelt by the Spirit, you're looking at eternal misery, unless something changes. Now, the Holy Spirit is referred to here both as the Spirit of God, this is verse 9, and as the Spirit of Christ. What's that tell us? It tells us the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father are all the same. They're just different ways of saying the same thing, of speaking of the same Holy Spirit. All are used by Paul interchangeably. We'll see it here in verses 9 through 11. The doctrine of the Trinity is affirmed in passages like this. Look back again at Genesis 1 through 4, which we looked at, I think, on the Lord's Day. In the beginning, God created, and that's the Father, created the heavens and earth. Earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, the Word of God, here it is, let there be light. God separated light from darkness. Verse 26, Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. There wasn't anybody around but Father, Son, and Spirit. Here we also find something that we saw back in John 14 and 16. It's the affirmation of the doctrine that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. John 14, 26 shows us this. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name. But then he says, John 16, 7, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away, but if I do not go away, the Helper won't come, but if I go, I will send him to you. So the doctrine that has been accepted by the church for 2,000 years, or most of 2,000 years, is that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father without beginning, of equal rank, and that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we see these terms, Spirit of the Father, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, used interchangeably. And it's clear from verses 9 through 11 that these terms, God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, all refer to the same Holy Spirit. And these titles indicate, and they affirm this perfect unity and harmony that we are incapable of, but that exist between Father, Son, and Spirit. Not only of essence, but of activity and operation in everything they do. Apart from having the Spirit of Christ in you, you cannot bear fruit for God. You cannot look forward to a glorious eternity. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling him, he says, does not belong to him. Those are frightening words. They should be frightening words. This is all unbelievers. They all remain apart from Christ. They don't abide in him, and so they can bear no fruit for God. In short, if a person does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling him, he remains in darkness. And since it's the Spirit, and the Spirit alone who brings us into a living relationship with Christ, who joins us to the Son, there can be no relation with Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. The good news is, if Christ is in you, though you remain in this body that's been sinning for years, and a body that's going to die because of sin, your spirit has been made alive. We had a born with a body that was dying and a spirit that was dead. Body's still going to die, but the spirit now lives. Now the body here, here's what he says. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. The body has been described by Paul here, 6:6. You may want to look back, as the body of sin. The body of sin. 6:12, as the body in which sin reigns. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It's this body of death in 7:24 from which Paul longed to be delivered. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But Paul's coming to a point in verse 13 where he is going to speak of this mortal body as the body whose sinful deeds are being what? Put to death, mortified. By what? By the Spirit. The body is dead, he says. Christ is in you, the body's still dead. It's dead in the sense it remains subject to death as the wages of sin. Yet the Spirit is alive. Now, what Spirit's he talking about? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit, or is he talking about our spirit? Well, some read this and see the Holy Spirit here, and I think they base that primarily on the fact that this word pneuma, spirit, has all through here up to this point been talking pretty much about the Holy Spirit. And that leads some to believe that here Paul is also speaking of the Holy Spirit. But verse 16, Spirit is used of both the Holy Spirit and the believer's spirit. And I believe that what Paul's referring to here is the person's spirit for two reasons. First, we have a contrast in this verse with the body. Body is dead, spirit is alive. And it's the spirit of the indwelt person, not God the Holy Spirit, that has become alive because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit has always been alive. He didn't have to become alive. So I believe he's talking about the human spirit. And here's the thing. He's talking about the transformation, the change in the person who has been born again of the Spirit, in whom the power of sin has been defeated. That's been the subject here. And he says the Spirit, your spirit is life, is actually the translation. It's translated by most as alive because of righteousness. Well, did Christ's righteousness make your spirit alive? Yes, he did. And did your spirit become alive so you can now live righteously? Yeah, that's true too. Which one did Paul mean here? I'm not certain. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed to believers and indwelt by the Spirit when they believe. All of this at the same time. Can't separate those blessings. And on the other hand, Paul has clearly been calling all believers who have now been freed from the power of sin to now start living righteously. not under compulsion, but as a response to the grace of God. And so Paul may well have both the process that brings life, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and the impartation of spiritual life here. What we do know, without any question, is that the spirit of the man who has been born again, the regenerate man, is alive because of the righteousness of Christ. Through the destruction of the power of sin on the cross, through the imputation of his righteousness to us, through the imparting of spiritual life to us. There's so many incredible things that happen when a person is born again. I cannot find words to give them anywhere near their due. I don't think there are such words. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Well, who raised Jesus from the dead? Usually, Scripture attributes the raising of Christ from the dead to the Father. But Christ himself said, well, I have authority to lay my life down and I can take it back up again. We have to remember all three persons of the Godhead work in unison at all times. There are different characteristics of the three persons, but there's never separation. Well, in this verse, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit now as the Spirit of the Father. Last verse, he was the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. All three, as I said, are credited with the resurrection, but the point here is this: the Spirit who proceeds from both Father and Son, who now dwells in you, who has given you spiritual life, will also give life to your mortal bodies. He's going to give life to these mortal bodies that we know are going to die. When's he going to do that? Is he already doing it? Is he going to do it someday when Jesus returns? Well, certainly he's going to do it when Jesus returns. Our physical bodies will all die. In fact, they are dying. And Scripture clearly teaches that all will be raised, righteous and unrighteous, bodily, from the tombs on the day Christ returns. John 5, 28 and 29. Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming, an hour, not 1,000 years, an hour in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, all who are in the tombs, and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. 1 Corinthians 6:14 tells us not only God has raised not only the Lord, he's going to raise us up through his power. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. So most, and I think it's impossible to argue with this, read these words, will give life to your mortal bodies, and conclude that Paul is speaking of the raising of all who are in the tombs on the day Christ returns. And they certainly may be correct. But I can't escape the notion there's something more here. Look what Paul has said about our human bodies to this point. He's called it a body of sin, a body that's headed for death. And while all will be raised on the last day, there's no question about that. I mean, that viewpoint is correct. It's always a question, what's Paul getting at here? What's he want us to see? Paul may be saying here that by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, even in this mortal body of sin, you are now able to live in righteousness. That's been his theme here. Now, he may have gone off and he's just talking about the day Christ returns. But I note this, in those passages which talk about the bodily resurrection of all of us, it's almost always spoken of as the work of the Father or the Son. I will raise him up on the last day, John 6:40. He who raised Christ will raise you up. It's almost always the work of the Father and the Son that's in view when we talk about the bodily resurrection of us all. And Paul, remember, he's been showing us that now, freed from the power of sin, we're now enabled by the power of God to live in righteousness. I mean, that's what he's been talking about for 2.5 chapters now. This passage speaks of the life of the person who's been born again. He hasn't for a second really talked about eternity or eternal glory. He's been talking about our life now, bearing fruit for God, walking according to the Spirit. That's in this life. And he's talked about the work of the Father through his Spirit here. And look what he said in 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Here he says he's given life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. This whole passage is talking about transformation of the person who is now in Christ, whereby rather than continuing to live in the flesh, he's now putting to death those sinful desires, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So Paul may be saying here that because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, we can and now must live in righteousness, even in these mortal bodies of sin. That was Calvin's view. And I tend to think there's at least some truth in what he's saying here, if not that he's outright correct. Sometimes Paul's hard to understand. You know who else had trouble understanding Paul? Both of those things are true, though, folks. He's going to give life to our mortal bodies, going to give us new bodies. And he's given us something. He's living within us now. And there absolutely must be a transformation in the person who is truly born again. Well, verses 12 and 13, Paul concludes this section with a word of exhortation, which seems to me to confirm the view that Calvin and I have taken here. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. In other words, even if you're a good person, as people like to call themselves, according to the world standards, you're going to die. You've got eternal misery ahead of you. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So in verses 9 through 11, Paul has said to Christians, you, by contrast to those whose minds are set on the things of the flesh, you're no longer under the direction, you're no longer under the dominion of sin, of the sinful human nature. You're now under the direction of the Spirit. You're now able to please God, since God's Spirit is dwelling within you. You realize that's the big difference that makes in a person, to have the Spirit of God Himself within you. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus is now dwelling in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will impart life into your mortal bodies. Paul is clearly speaking of an ongoing process in our lives here. Having been freed from the power and dominion of sin, having the Spirit of Christ within you, you now live according to the Spirit. And if we're not living lives that conform to Christ, that manifest the fruits of God, the Holy Spirit, exactly who on this earth is going to do that if it's not the church? It's not going to be the world. This is how we manifest Christ, by manifesting the fruits of His Spirit in the world. His Spirit is now our master, and we serve Him willingly, joyfully, not under compulsion. Here's what we're called to set aside: all the old bitterness, all the old envy, all the old hatreds, all the new hatreds. We got plenty to hate in this world, I understand that. We got to set it aside. That's not what comes out of the Spirit of God. That's what comes from worldly notions. We set aside our self-indulgence, our sinful pride, and we take on giving hearts and the same kind of humility that our Savior demonstrated. This isn't abstract theology for Paul. As much as the letter to the Romans has this reputation for being this doctrinal piece of literature, he's calling those who say they are Christians to live as people in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. This is as practical as it gets. To manifest the fruits of His Spirit. He was not encouraging us to become experts on theology, but to become Christ-like people. Putting to death the deeds means killing them off, stopping the doing them, getting rid of them. And putting to death indicates a continuing, ongoing activity. You know, this idea that you repent once, I don't know where that ever came from. It certainly didn't come from Scripture. Repentance is a constant, ongoing thing in the believer's life, daily repentance. And growth in righteousness is the mark of every true Christian. It's not something we do only once and be done with. The mortification, he says, is ongoing, to be done by the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit, not the flesh, that enables the believer to do this. Ongoing, imperfect tense. Frederick Bruce says this, Paul has been showing us that Christian holiness is not a matter of painstaking conformity to the specific precepts of any legal code. No, it's a matter of the Holy Spirit producing His fruit in one's life, reproducing those graces which were seen in perfection in the life of who? Christ. The law prescribed a life of holiness, but it was powerless to produce such a life. Why? Because of the inadequacy of the human material with which it had to work. Bruce goes on, but what the law was powerless to do has been done by God. He sent His own Son to earth in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He gave up His life for our sins. He condemned sin, pronounced and executed a death sentence on sin. He overcame sin and death, and the fruits of His victory are given to those who are in Him. That's what we have received, the fruits of His victory over sin and death. And Bruce says this, and this is quoted by many commentators, God's commands have now become God's enablings. I read you what Augustine had said. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. I want to read you one more thing from a theologian by the name of S.H. Hook. What he said here is so good. Those who live by the Spirit, as Paul says, produce the fruits of the Spirit. A vine does not produce grapes by an act of Parliament. They're the fruit of the vine's own life. So the conduct which conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's. But it's the fruit of that divine nature that God imparts to His adopted children as the result of what He has done in and by Christ. And folks, never doubt this. There are no black sheep in God's true family. Not a one. They look and they live as Christ did. Oh, Father, bring us conviction by Your Spirit, by the work of our Savior. Open our hearts, Lord. Reveal what we have been to us. Light that spark of fruit within us. We know that unless we cling to the true vine, we can't bear any fruit. Open our minds and hearts to our waywardness. Let us never drift into the standards of this world, but let us look to You in all things. In Christ's name, amen.